Our scripture reading this evening you can find in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, this evening we begin the longest section in the Heidelberg Catechism, the section on faith, what we believe. We will be talking and preaching in relationship to faith For many weeks, the essence of faith, the nature of faith, the contents of faith, the significance of faith, and the assurance of faith. And under the contents, our instructor will take us from Lord's Days 8 through 24, through all the various articles of the Apostles' Creed, the core creedal statement of the Church of all ages. Tonight, we're going to just focus on the very first question of Lord's Day 7, and in conjunction with Reverend Van der Zwaak and Reverend Kuyvenhoven, who will continue to go on through the Catechism. I'm going to be stopping with you, God willing, at Lord's Day 7, and bringing you a series of messages based on this Lord's Day. And then again on Lord's Day 10, on the doctrine of God's providence. It's my desire to bring you a series of messages as well. So they will continue to go forward as normal through the Catechism. And I will be looking with you at a number of different aspects of the doctrine of faith and of assurance of faith. And then later on, God willing, some months from now, a number of messages on the doctrine of God's providence. Now, we've been looking already in recent months at the way God normally brings a sinner to Christ, convicting that sinner of the law, by the law of sin, and then emptying that sinner step by step to show him the source of his misery and to show him the futility of any hope of reformation and a renovation in himself that can be acceptable to God. And that has covered Lord's Days 2 all the way up into Lord's Day 5. And then you recall in Lord's Days 5 and 6, we've been looking at a very gradual unfolding of the gospel and who the mediator is. And finally, last week, we came to that high apex point where the instructor finally could say, who then is this mediator? And the answer is, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is given unto us wisdom, as wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we saw in closing last time that the way to know this experientially is through the Holy Gospel. Now that begs for another question to be asked, and that is, how do we lay hold of that Holy Gospel? How does that Holy Gospel become personally ours? In other words, it's wonderful to hear explained to us how the Holy Spirit empties us of ourselves and leads us to the only mediator, but how do we lay hold of that mediator and know the joy and peace of salvation in Him? And that, of course, brings us to the doctrine of faith. Because there are many people who have some kind of faith, but they don't know how to apply that Savior to their own soul, or else they deceive themselves. They say they believe the Bible, but they don't really have true faith, and it's all kinds of pastoral soul conditions. When it comes to taking that only mediator revealed in the Holy Gospel and having Him be applied to the soul of man. And that's one of the main reasons why we want to pause by Lord's Day 7 for some weeks to look at some of these soul conditions as well. But tonight, it's only an introductory message on question 20, and I will base that in part on Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, although we'll actually be looking at a variety of texts this evening. But let me just read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and then question 20 of the Catechism. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then Lord's Day 7, question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. So our theme this evening is everyone saved? Are all men then saved by Christ, is the question. And we have three statements we want to affirm tonight. Number one, Christ does not save everyone. Christ does not save everyone. Number two, God must unite us with Christ. Only those who are engrafted into Him. And three, we must receive Christ by faith and receive all His benefits by a true faith. So, is everyone saved? 3 points. Christ does not save everyone. God must unite us with Christ, and we must receive Christ by faith. God does not save everyone. That's not a very popular doctrine today in many circles, even in Christian circles. And the reason why is because we live in a time in which everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and everyone believes, in general, in the masses of people, what they want to believe. You all know what it means if someone's very opposed to you for something unjustly, and you try to straighten it out, but you discover that if someone is opposed to you, who wants to be opposed to you, they're going to believe what they believe about you, no matter what the truth may be. And it's that way with life itself, and with the gospel, and with salvation, and with all important truths, with the masses in our day. We have cultivated in our society today a society of relativism, of pluralism, a society stripped away from the morals and the truths, the propositional truths of the Scriptures. And so, people believe what they want to believe. And often they believe not in the authority of Scripture, but in their own feelings. And therefore you meet millions of people, or you could meet millions of people in America today, wherever you go, who say something like this to you. Well, I believe that somehow, in the end, God's going to save everyone. I can't believe that God would send anyone to hell if he's good and kind, not the God of the Bible. And if you then open the scriptures and you point out one of the more than 200 texts about hell, they just shake their head and say, well, I just can't believe it. You can say what you want to say, and you can read me all the texts you want to read me, but I believe in universalism. Somehow, everyone's going to make it to heaven at some point. And so they would answer the question, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And many of them, who name the name of Christ, would say, yes. If not in this life, some of them would say, God will give a second chance, perhaps in hell, or there's no hell at all. Think of the influential book that Rob Bell in our own locality has written recently about that. Even a preacher ignoring or twisting the 200 texts in the Bible about hell in order to embrace a kind of universalism. So it behooves us tonight, because this is such a common belief, that we stop and ask ourselves, how do we address this question of universalism? How do we answer people when they challenge us, when we say that the majority of people are actually going to end up in hell, based on the Word of God? And we're looked upon as being narrow and bigoted and morose and killjoys and cruel. What is this whole question of universalism, and how should we deal with it? Well, let me just say to you that there are four different views in church history on universalism that you should be aware of. The first view is what is called unlimited universal redemption. And that is the radical view that indeed everyone somehow is going to end up redeemed by Christ and saved. There's going to be a final restoration of all things and all people. And hence, even if there's some kind of place of punishment, there's no everlasting hell. Now, that was a view already taught by Clement of Alexandria and Origen, two ancient fathers in the second century. Now, Origen, he went so far that he said even the devils will be saved. Well, this radical view has never become too popular for those who adhere to the scriptures, because it's so obviously unscriptural. But did you know that there's a so-called Universalist Church of America, the UCA? Still today, it was founded in 1803 as an organized denomination in our land. And their statement of faith, in part, includes this. We believe that there's one God whose nature is love, who will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and to happiness. Now, in 1961, this Universalist Church merged with many Unitarian churches to form the American Unitarian Universalist Association. And today, it is 400 congregations in America with a total membership of 70,000 people, which is a fair number, but still very small compared to the total population. But you see, this universalism directly opposes Scripture, which speaks of hell more than 200 times, as I said. And particularly Jesus, who spoke about hell more than anyone else, which universalists try to ignore. That's the first view. The second view is what we call limited universal redemption. Limited universal redemption. This is the view that we call Arminianism, coined by a man named James Arminius, but very common throughout church history, really, in principle. It's the view that Jesus died for everyone, so his redemption is universal in design, in its accomplishment. But It's up to you whether to receive that or accept that, yes or no. And so what Arminius taught is not that Jesus actually secured redemption for everyone or salvation for everyone, because of course then everyone would be saved. But he made it possible for everyone. That's a very important thing to note about Arminianism. Jesus' blood doesn't make it sure for anyone, but makes it possible for everyone. And if you believe, you see, salvation depends upon you by an act of your own faith, believing, and if you do that, and you meet the condition prescribed, then that possibility becomes reality. Now, Arminius died, as you know, in 1609, and his followers, headed up by a man named Simon Episcopius, took over the movement, and they brought it to the Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619, with some of their objections. But this was one of them, you see. This is one of their main objections, that Jesus Christ died for everyone. But it's only up to people whether to believe it, yes or no. Now, that is, of course, contradictory to all kinds of scriptures which tell us that Jesus didn't make salvation only possible, but in his death he made salvation sure. And not for everyone, but only for his people given to him by his Father. That's why he doesn't pray for the world, but only for those whom the Father's given him. And over again, scripture tells us that he has in mind certain people. If Jesus died for everyone, you'd have to rip out chapters like Romans 9 from the scriptures, which teaches us that God loved Jacob and hated Esau and things of that nature. You see, if Romans 9 is true, Arminianism can't be true. Because God the Father can't, in his sovereignty, hate Esau and then have his son die for Esau. That's impossible. That would bifurcate the Father and the Son in their purposes, in their goals. It would make Jesus more compassionate, for example, than the Father. Put a vision within the Trinity. Arminianism, for a whole host of reasons, is totally unacceptable. The third view, a little bit closer to the scriptural view, but still problematic, is what is called hypothetical universalism. And that sounds like a big mouthful. But hypothetical simply means that Christ died hypothetically for everyone without exception. But he didn't actually die for everyone. But you can say that because his death is so infinite in its value. So he died hypothetically for everyone. But divine grace and divine election have ensured that only the elect will believe. That was a view of a man named Amiro. And he says that since God knew that all mankind was so corrupt that no one would believe, God just elected some people to faith, to whom the Holy Spirit then gives that faith and applies the salvation. But the problem with that is that, though it sounds attractive to what we want to believe, you see, the whole idea of Christ hypothetically dying for someone is unscriptural. Where does the Bible say you hypothetically die for someone? Either he died for you or he didn't die for you. And he certainly didn't die hypothetically for people and have them not come to salvation. Because Jesus' death never fails. Whoever he dies for, he secures their salvation. His death, the objects of his death, and the people that come to faith are exactly the same. Jesus cannot fail. And that's the fourth view, which is the view we embrace, the view our instructor embraces, and the view the Bible embraces, of course. And that view we call personal atonement, or you can call it definite atonement. Sometimes it's called limited atonement, which isn't necessarily the best word because it comes from a bit of a negative approach, but you can call it that, limited atonement. But it simply means, as the canons of Dort put it, that the satisfaction rendered by Christ on the cross was of infinite value and worth by virtue of Christ's incarnation, but that its intended object was not sinners in general or every individual, but rather those whom God had elected from eternity. So what the canons of Dort said is his blood is so valuable that if God had decreed to save everyone in the world, well, Jesus wouldn't have had to shed any more blood because his blood is sufficient. As Martin Luther said, one drop of his blood would be sufficient for 1,000 worlds because he's an infinite Savior. He's infinite God-man. But that blood is efficacious. It's applied only to those whom the Father has elected. And only those people will receive faith to believe in Christ themselves. Now, we don't know who they are. And so the call must go out to everyone. The gospel offer must be sincere to everyone. And no one is ever sent away because he has to say, well, I'm not elected. No, don't abuse election that way. The Calvinists at the Synod of Dort said, we must preach it judiciously, cautiously. But we must not preach that Jesus died for everyone or died hypothetically for everyone. He died for those whom the Father gave him. His blood was shed specifically for them. Now that, therefore, is not everyone. Today when you go to funerals, it seems like, doesn't it? Everyone is saved in every church. The answer to this question, are all men then saved, is a kind of practical universalism that many people come up with. That, well, maybe they say other people aren't saved, and probably there are people that aren't saved, but when it comes to my relatives, they are definitely all saved. And they cling to all kinds of small providences, all kinds of things that are not really marks of grace. And they say, my relative is saved. I believe God's merciful. God is loving. God is holy. And so everything is well with all my relatives. After all, God is indeed love. Well, the Bible doesn't accept that view either. You see, the Bible describes the reality of hell. And it's a place that many people will go. Not just a few people who never warm a church pew. But people in churches will go there. People who haven't been converted will go there. And it's an awful place. It's a real place. The Rob Bells of this world notwithstanding. Let me just give you very quickly some things the Bible says about hell. The Bible describes hell as never-ending separation from God's favor. Matthew 7:23. Describes hell as the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. Revelation 14:10. As the exclusion from heaven in the land of outer darkness. Matthew 8:11-12. As an abiding with devils and with wicked men forever. Matthew 25:41. As eternal punishment and torment, Mark 9:44. As grief and pain, Matthew 22:13. As destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. As imprisonment, Jude 6. And as an eternal bottomless pit, Revelation 9, where sinners suffer without rest and without any relief forever, Revelation 14:11. Are all men then saved? The answer is no. The Bible is plain. God will damn impenitent sinners to hell. And if you and I are in that group, we will be among them, congregation. If we don't repent of our sins and flee to this only Savior. This is all over in the Bible. There's so many texts to draw from. Now, Paul talks about it. In his letter to the Romans, Jesus talks about it in Matthew 7:14. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. He says in Matthew 25, that on the day of judgment, he'll say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. How could Christ be more plain? And we see a foretaste of this, don't we? In the whole story about Noah and the flood. It's staggering to consider what God did when he sent the flood on the earth. Noah going into the ark and having to look out and seeing that every human being outside of his own family is destroyed. Imagine being in that ark and saying, God has done this. Apart from me, my wife, my three sons and their wives, every other human being on the face of the earth is dead. This ought to sober us. This is an actual happening that God did that manifests the wrath of God against impenitent sinners. The flood isn't just some beautiful little innocent story that reminds little boys and girls of what it's like to go to a trip, to make a trip to the zoo to see a variety of animals. This is a story of fearsome judgment. It's a picture of Christ's return, as Christ says to the ungodly, depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire. Hell is real. Now, what applications can we draw from this? Well, let me just give you two of them. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ does not save everyone. Then the only way to believe that all mankind will be saved is by rejecting the teaching of the Bible. Don't pretend. Rob Bell, think of a whole bunch of other people, ministers, lay people all across this country. Don't pretend to say there's no hell and I believe the Bible at the same time. Don't try to twist the scriptures. But also for us, practically, if we have loved ones, and thank God this does not apply to the two loved ones being buried this weekend, because they both could give an account of what God had done for their soul, and we thank God for that. But if your loved ones don't show the fruits and the marks of grace, don't fool yourself. Or don't fool yourself if you yourself don't show the marks of grace and think that somehow it's going to be different with you or with your loved ones. I don't think there's a person here this evening that wouldn't want to look at our spouse and all of our children and desire to respond to question 20 and say, yes, all men will be saved because I want my loved ones saved. I mean, our flesh would want to say that, wouldn't it? But the problem is, it doesn't matter what we want. God doesn't stand on the day of judgment and say, I'm going to do your feelings or your feelings or what you desire. What saith the scriptures? That is what God is going to do. And the scriptures tell us God is going to send people to hell. Cursed is the man who trusts in man instead of the living God. We need to trust the Bible. We need to lean not to our own understanding. We need the doctrine of hell because it's scriptural. We also need the doctrine of hell, by the way, because it displays the glory of God and His justice. And we need the doctrine of hell to urge us on to do mission and evangelistic work. Because if there's no hell, well, the whole urgency of bringing the gospel around the globe is shattered. But secondly, if the Bible clearly teaches that Christ does not save everyone, then the question, the personal question, am I saved, is absolutely critical. And you cannot give yourself any rest, my friend, until you have an answer, a positive answer to that question. And so when an elder comes on family visitation and says to you directly, do you believe you're saved?
Don't ever be offended by that question. That's a loving question. Be offended if they don't ask you that question. If they don't confront you directly, then be offended. Because family visitation is soul visitation. But moreover, we should be asking each other questions like this. Particularly in relationship to the Lord's Supper. Why do you go? Why don't you go? We need to be loving enough to come to people, not in a judgmental way by any means, but in a loving way and say, are you saved? Do you know the Savior? This is critical. Are all men then saved? You're a man. You're a person. The question finally, in the final analysis, isn't it? It's personal. Are you saved? And the Bible says you can know whether you are saved, yes or no. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Think of it this way. If billions of people were dying of an epidemic disease that could be cured, wouldn't it be loving to ask, have you received the cure? You wouldn't withhold it from them, would you? And say, well, I don't want to get too personal with them and let them die. Are we loving each other when we don't ask each other loving questions about our eternal destiny? We just let each other go to hell? Are all men saved? No, the instructor says. Therefore, the urgency, are you saved? Am I saved? Well, this all leads us, of course, to another question. If Christ has not saved everyone, then what must happen in order for Christ to save you? How does Christ apply His great salvation to your soul? That you see in our second thought, God must unite us with Christ. Look at the answer. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? Answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into Him. That's an interesting answer. The passive here, the passive language, are engrafted, implies that men do not graft themselves into Christ. God grafts them into Christ. So the picture here is of a branch cut off from its natural tree and grafted into a wound made in another tree. Paul teaches in Romans 11 that this is the sovereign work of God. Many other places as well, of course. So, what we need to understand by this second part of our answer tonight is that this question, are all men saved, doesn't only concern us, it also concerns God. It concerns the character of God, it concerns the decree of God, it concerns the method of God in saving sinners. It concerns God's relationship to men. So you notice here, our instructor doesn't ask, are all men willing to be saved? Or do all men have a chance for salvation? Or not even here, at least, is salvation offered to all men? But he's asking, does God, this is really the question, does God save all men? Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? God's method of salvation is to save sinners by joining them to His Son, by bringing them into union with His Son, by engrafting them into His Son. 1 John 5:11-12 says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Now, I really don't know what could be plainer than that, do you? Let me just repeat it. If you have the Son, personally, experientially, by faith, you have life. If you don't have the Son, whatever else you have, you don't have life. This is inescapable, plain logic in Scripture. And that means, dear believer, God has given you life in Christ. You have some personal knowledge of Him. And your hope is exclusively in Him. And therefore, you have eternal life in Him. On the other hand, if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. You don't have the way, the truth, and the life. And you're outside of what Peter said. There's salvation in none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, this union with Christ is a living union, as our forefathers were fond of saying. They called it a vital union. That means it's not a dead, merely formal, external union. Oh, yes, I believe in my mind the Bible. I believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior. Therefore, I'm saved. Thank you. And now I'm going to go live the way I want to live. No, no, no. This is life eternal. To know God, and knowing in Greek and Hebrew languages is an intimate term. To know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And that's why Ephesians 2, and I read that for you, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us." He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Together with Christ, we're made to live spiritually as a result of this union. As soon as we're united with Christ, we begin to live. It was a Puritan, John Preston, he put it so beautifully. He said, if a mother has a child that's, you know, many months along, say 7 months along, and that child is kicking and showing all signs of life, and all of a sudden, for a few days, she feels no life. She's worried. She doesn't say, well, I know that child's alive, and therefore, I'm not going to worry anymore, even though there's no movement. So said John Preston, if there's never any movement in your soul, never outgoings to God, never any relationship with God, never any exercises of faith, your soul is dead, like that baby is dead in the womb. It's not enough to just say with your head, I'm a Christian. The fruits must show it. The fruits must show activity. There must be exercises. Dead branches in John 15 are broken off and thrown into the fire. But living branches. Well, living branches. The sap comes from the tree and it goes into the living branches. There's activity and there's life and there's growth. So to be saved by Christ is to have Christ's resurrection life in you by the Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this whole idea, which is prevalent even in some Reformed churches today, that, well, yes, if you just belong to the church and you don't show open rebellion by your lifestyle and you're baptized and you're a child of the covenant and you stay in the church, we presume then you're saved. God's a covenant God and He's a God of love. And therefore, well, you believe in Jesus. You've heard it all your life. You just then have to do your best at that point. You believe the Bible. You go to church for the rest. Well, you kind of live the way you want to live. But no, that's not salvation. There are many, many professing Christians today who are on their way to hell because they're dead branches. We need something more than that. We need true union with Jesus Christ. That's not judgmentalism. That's not narrow-mindedness. It's Jesus' own application of His own words. By their fruits ye shall know them. A living union with Christ will produce living fruit. Now, why does God only save people by union with Christ? Here's what many people never seem to get. His method of salvation reveals His character. It is not only true, as we saw in Lord's Days 5 and 6, that there's no other way to be saved other than Jesus Christ, because God cannot have His justice satisfied any other way than through the passive and active obedience of Jesus. But there's something else here as well. The Father loves His Son with an infinite affection. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 3, verse 17. And in Colossians 1, He says that He's pleased to have all the fullness of our salvation to dwell in one person, the incarnate Son of God. And John tells us repeatedly that God's great purpose is to save men in such a way that glorifies the Father through His Son. So God isn't being bigoted or nitpicky by saving only through Christ. God is expressing His own eternal love for His own glory, which radiates from His Son with unspeakable brightness, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. And so God loves His Son. His Son alone can satisfy His justice. But He also loves to give that salvation through His Son because He loves everything about His Son, and He loves to make Christ be everything in our salvation. And so that's why in Lord's Days 2, 3, 4, 5, you see what He's doing is He's taking everything else away but His Son upon what we are prone to build our salvation upon. Salvation is not from the law. Salvation is not from our righteousness. Salvation is not from our reformation efforts. It's only through His Son. That's the beauty of the gospel. You see, God takes a sinner, and the sinner is passive in this, and He engrafts that sinner in the moment of what we call regeneration, new birth. He cuts that sinner off from the first Adam, lops off that branch from the tree of that first Adam, the Adam in which we've fallen, and He takes that branch and He engrafts it into the wounds of the second Adam, into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sinner comes alive. And as that sinner is engrafted into it, you see, into Christ, at the same moment, He plants faith in the soul. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God. And so immediately, when we're born again, sometimes those fruits show themselves more radically, from that immediate point, or sometimes more slowly. But immediately, the faith is there, and that faith begins to become active. So there you have it. I hope it's plain to you. Listen to carefully what our instructor says. Are all men then saved? No. Only those are saved who are engrafted into Him. That's cut off from the first Adam, engrafted into the second Adam. And when that happens, you see, I'm born again. And when I'm born again, I begin to exercise faith. Now let me close this second point with just two applications, and then we'll sing. The first is this. If God is pleased to save only by engrafting into Christ, and everything about salvation is in Christ, when we reject His Son, we are fighting against the Father's own love for His own Son. That is a hopeless fight. God will never receive a sinner who doesn't come. We heard it from the Westminster Larger Catechism tonight. Who doesn't come through His Son to Him for salvation. No man cometh to the Father but by Me, Jesus said. So ultimately, it doesn't matter how outwardly religious you are, if you don't come through Jesus Christ, you're on your way to hell, to destruction. If you despise the Son, you will not be welcomed by His Father. He that receiveth you, Christ said to preachers of the gospel, receiveth Me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me.
This is the great tragedy of those who believe God saves sinners somehow apart from Jesus Christ. They insult God's Son and they provoke God to wrath. There's no salvation apart from Jesus, apart from being engrafted into Jesus. Secondly, if only those engrafted into Christ are saved, then we must look for the fruit of our union with Christ in our own lives by the Spirit's grace, if we would have assurance of our own salvation. We'll talk more about that later, but this is important just to establish now. If we would know that we're saved, we need to be able to identify fruits by the Spirit's grace of our union with Christ. And even those fruits are the work of grace, but they need to be there. If I do not bring forth any fruit, then I've never been engrafted into Christ, because where Christ is the vine and I'm the branch in him, the sap will flow, the branch will bud, it will bring forth fruit. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So you need to ask yourself questions like this. Do I hate sin? Do I love God? Do I take refuge in Christ? Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do I yearn to live to God's glory? Do I see evidence of Christ in me? Don't ask them in this way. Do I have enough of this or enough of that? No. Do I have something of these things? You never have enough of anything. If you do, that's a whole other problem. That's the whole problem of being a Pharisee then. We never have anything enough of, either in ourselves or even in our experience, of any grace. The more grace we have of any grace, the more we realize how little we have of that grace. And yet we know we have something of it. You ought to be able to say, yes, I wish all sin in me were dead. Yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that I could love him more. Yes, he's my only hope and my only righteousness. Yes, I hunger and thirst for his righteousness. So help me, God, that I may do it more. Yes, I long to live to his glory. Oh, that I could do it all the time. But this I cannot deny. There's life in me. I don't belong to myself. I belong to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, I may believe, therefore, I have been engrafted into the vine. Because if I had not been engrafted by God out of free, sovereign, one-sided, unconditional grace into that vine, I never, never would have any of these fruits. I can't hate sin by myself. Can't love Christ by myself. Can't pursue holiness and righteousness by myself. It's all the fruit of the sovereign grace of His Spirit at work within me. But now there's one more thing in this answer. And receive all His benefits by a true faith. So we must be engrafted into Christ, but we must also receive Christ by faith. We'll look at that briefly. God's engrafting of a sinner into the living vine, the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not some hidden thing that will only reveal itself somehow on the day of judgment. No, the sap, the life of Christ, will begin to flow into the branch. It will bud, it will bring fruit. It will make itself visible here and now. And how does it do that? Well, the answer is by faith. Are all men then saved by Christ? No. Only those are saved who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Faith is a subjective response of trust to the objective truth of Christ. So it requires not only a knowledge of the Bible, that Jesus is who he says he is, but also a reliance and dependence upon the Christ of the Bible. Today, the word believe is used very shallowly in many circles, and it's become a problem. In fact, the whole English language is very weak on the word believe, because we use believe for everything. We believe this is a building. We believe we're sitting in church pews.
tonight. We believe that we love our spouse. We believe in God. We just believe for everything at every level. But the Greek word for believe when it comes to salvation, the Greek word pistis, actually means something that involves my whole life. It means to lean upon, to surrender unto, to trust with your whole being, to fall upon the triune God with your total trust. That's no small thing. That's not the natural man's response, is it? People say, well, just say, I'm sorry, Lord Jesus, and believe the gospel. Believing means surrendering everything. It means falling upon God and trusting Him and confessing I'm nothing but a sinner. It's a lot more than just saying I'm sorry and I believe in Jesus. It's receiving the whole Jesus with all His benefits, says our instructor, by a true faith. I must receive Him not only as Jesus my Savior, but as my Lord to rule my life. I must surrender my reins of my life into His hand. Now, that doesn't all happen in a moment. I don't do that instantly, and I don't do it as fully as I should. But don't make faith something so shallow that it can be had without bearing fruit. There must be fruit that follows. Otherwise, we'll easily fall into a kind of free will religion. Oh, yes, I believe in my own strength. Free will religion is deceiving. It minimizes the depth and depravity of sin. It also minimizes what it means to believe in God and to cast my all upon Him. John Payton, the missionary, I think I told you this illustration years ago, but let me do it again because it's so fitting here. When he went to the New Hebrides, he couldn't find a word in their language for faith. And he wrestled. How can I explain the gospel to them? I mean, the gospel is inseparable from faith. But there's no word in their language for faith. One day he's following some local natives and they go across a very narrow bridge, a swinging bridge. And one native just walks straight across. He throws all his weight on it, walks straight across, gets to the other side. The next native behind him doesn't dare cross. And the first native shouts out to the other one, "Lean on the bridge." And Peyton goes, "That's the word. Lean on." And he uses that word for faith. That's really the essence of it. Throwing all my weight, everything I have, on the bridge. The bridge is really a symbol, isn't it, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator, as we heard last few weeks. The bridge between God and us. And so we throw our weight on the bridge and we cast ourselves upon Him and we're brought safe across. We're saved in and through, by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christ is the bridge, but faith is what enables me to lean on Christ. You see, that other native could have just stayed on the other side of the bridge and said, "Oh, it's wonderful. Yes, I believe this is a bridge. But I'm not going to walk on it. I'm not going to fall upon it. I'm not going to trust it." But when there's real faith, faith surrenders to Christ. Real faith casts away all my righteousness as unrighteousness, and it wholeheartedly assents to the truth of the gospel. And it surrenders to gospel terms of free grace and falls into the outstretched arms of God. It gives up the weapons of self-righteousness and self-defense and self-help, and it capitulates and it receives Christ and leans upon Christ and reposes in Christ. It comes and hears and sees and trusts and takes and embraces and knows and rejoices and loves and triumphs all in Christ. Those who are saved experience that their faith lays hold of Christ. The way, as Martin Luther put it, a ring clasps its jewel. Faith weds the soul to Christ. And in Christ I experience pardon and acceptance in the Beloved. and every other benefit of the covenant of grace. Oh, what a glorious and a beautiful thing faith is, because it brings Christ to me, not because it is something all by itself. Remember, some months ago we talked about faith being like a straw. If you had a drink that you couldn't get the cover off, and the only way to get the drink, if you were going through a desert and you were in dire need for water, and you came to a large cup of water, but there was no cup that you could take the lid off of. If you had there was a hole and you had a straw, how valuable that straw would be to you, as you could drink. Faith is the means, the straw by which we drink in Christ. So we don't end in our faith. We don't say, what a wonderful straw. We say, what a wonderful nourishing drink. And yet faith is important because it helps us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to receive Him but by faith. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. And that faith itself is God-given. Paul says in our text tonight, I have the right to speak to you about the surpassing riches of God's grace, for by grace you are saved through faith. And if you are beginning to think that somehow faith gives you any credit, let me add behind it once more, this faith is the gift of God. And this faith will put you to work. You will bear fruits. You will go to work. You will do works. That's what the text goes on to say. Salvation is not of works, verse 9, Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast. But then, for we are His workmanship. You see? Faith is the gift of God. I'm not saved by works. I'm saved only by faith in Christ. It's not of works, lest I should boast in any way. But once I'm saved by faith in Christ, then I desire to serve Him. So I will go to work. I will do good works. And I will actually become His workmanship. He will work the works in me, and they will go through me, and I also will participate in that. In fact, those good works, our text says, God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ah, you have something amazing, don't you? God has not only ordained that He's going to save me and engraft me as a lost, hell-worthy sinner, chopping me off from the first Adam and grafting me into the second Adam. He's not only ordained to give me faith, He's also ordained to work in me those good works that flow out of faith. This is all predetermined, all ordained that I should walk in them. So how could I ever give myself credit for anything? Because it's all the gift of God. The regeneration, the engrafting, the faith, and the works that flow from faith. You see, it's all the gift of God. And so faith is not dead. Faith is not just focused on Jesus and therefore there's nothing else to do, but religion is just Jesus and me. No. Faith puts the sinner to work for Christ, to live unto Christ in His kingdom, in my family, in my work setting, in my school, wherever I go. Actually, this text says four things about works in relationship to faith and salvation. It says, first of all, they are rejected as a foundation for my salvation. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. That's plain. Not of works, verse 9. Secondly, they are compounded when I come to God by faith through grace. Those works are compounded. I am actually made into His workmanship. Thirdly, they are expected that we should walk in them. If you're a believer, there must be fruits. It's expected that there shall not be an abdication of human responsibility, but there will be a living out of that human responsibility, out of the realm of grace. And fourthly, they will be perfected. One day our works will be perfect. And we will come into glory as the perfect, peculiar workmanship of Jesus Christ. So when you talk about works, you need to think of them in this fourfold light. Rejected as a foundation. Compounded, by grace, expected by Christ, perfected in glory. And so let me ask you in closing tonight, are you saved? Do you live by faith? Have you been engrafted into Christ? Do you love Him? Do you want to serve Him? Does it grieve you that you do so little for Him, that your works are so poor, your prayers so feeble? Is it your constant prayer that you might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you long to serve Him all your days? Are you one who is saved? Have you received all His benefits by a true faith? Amen.